Open up your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 18 and verse 36. That'll be the text of this morning's lesson. John 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm."
Thank you, Brother Tim, for that reading from the discussion between Pontius Pilate and Jesus Christ during his trial and examination before the Roman governor of the area in which he lived as a man. The separation of church and state is something that we're familiar with quite a bit because it's in the newspapers a lot. It's on the evening news a lot. It is not really an accident that church and state are separated, but it was clearly taught by Jesus Christ, even to the point that the wicked ruler, Pontius Pilate, understood exactly what Jesus was saying when Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus expounded what he meant further by that statement when he went on to say, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this realm." If Jesus wished to have a kingdom of this world, then he would have entered the city of Jerusalem not riding on the a donkey, before men that threw palm branches down in the road for him to enter the city. He would have entered with armies, armed with knives, spears, swords, and shields. If Jesus had intended to set up an earthly kingdom, he would have had fighting men to exert his power. He would never have allowed himself to be alone and unarmed and unguarded on the Mount of Olives in the night in which he was betrayed. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Pilate understood that. God ordained his kingdom, his church, to be the result of the spiritual rule of God in the hearts of men and women. It would be a kingdom that would not be confined by borders that separate nation between nation. It would not be a kingdom that would be defined by walls and barbed wire and armed guards. Even when those borders change in the changing times of the history of nations and of men, God's kingdom would not be such. God did ordain civil government for a different purpose than his spiritual kingdom, to maintain order in society by punishing evildoers so that society could exist in an environment wherein people could grow and do their work and mind their own business and live at peace with other men. Rulers should honor God as the sustainer of the universe, as the one who set up the nations of men, as the one who set up governments of men. Jesus, in his discussion with Pilate in John 19, verse 11, said to him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Men should realize where government authority comes from. Government officials should seek the providential help and the blessings of Almighty God in doing the work that he gave them to do as administrators of government among the nations of men. But government officials have no business tampering with the organization of God's kingdom. They have no business conducting the business of the church of Jesus Christ. God gave the church its own work, its own organization, without the least semblance of civil, military, or political power. It has no right or authority from God to enter in such fields of action. What does the Bible teach about the relationship between church and politics? we're at a time in our nation's history where we're about to enjoy one of the freedoms of this country, open elections in our republic, in our democratic society. We hold free elections available for people to vote for the candidate of their choice. Now is certainly an opportune time for us to look at some passages of Scripture that help us to understand what is the relationship between the church and politics. What would help us to understand our government the way that God would have us to understand it? And to either exercise our right to vote or not vote. What does the Bible say about that? What passages does the Bible give as guidelines for Christians being in politics? Let's look at a few. The first point, godly men should really lead the assemblies of the church in fervent prayer for our rulers, from the highest ruler even to the lowest ruler. I direct your attention to Paul's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Where Paul writes this young preacher that he's encouraging and he's training to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says that when you preach to people, this is what you need. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And including in verse 2, you see, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. When evildoers are behind bars, where they belong, and they are taken out of society, then society becomes free to be at peace with all men and make a living and conduct themselves in tranquility and a quiet life with godliness and dignity. He goes on to say, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, in verse 8, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And one of the groups of people that we pray for as men of God are kings and those who are in authority in verse 2. It's very important that we recognize that passage of Scripture and our obligation as far as our government is concerned. Let's look at another point. The church teaches respect for government, respect for laws, and respect for officials. We note this from Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 13 in verses 1 through 7. Where Paul wrote and he said, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Christian being one who's concerned about his conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. God ordained the civil governments of men to restrain criminals in the evil deeds that they do, that destroy peace and safety and order in a society, and to protect obedient citizens. Governments wield the sword against these evildoers, not in vain. They wield this sword as agents of God's wrath against evildoers, a punishment that is ordained by God. God commands us to pay our taxes and to cooperate with our rulers in the whatever government, in whatever country we live. We have that same principle in the pages of God's Word. Thirdly, the church preaches the positive duties of all men and the positive provisions of the gospel to all men, both men of high estate and men of low estate. In Matthew 22, beginning in verse 37, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Jesus is setting forth a principle there which shows the positive effect that the gospel of Jesus Christ can have in the lives of people of whatever nation they are in this world. He said to them in Mark 16, beginning in verse 15, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and is baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Men sin and fall into various violations of God's will because they fail to love God first and foremost, because they fail to love their fellow man, their other citizens of whatever nation, wherever they live on this earth. God does not tolerate or excuse sin on the part of these, even if a person happens to be the highest ruler of a nation. God doesn't overlook sin or excuse sin in his life any more than he does the lowest of the low servants of this life. Every sinner must believe in God's Son and be baptized in order to receive the remission of sins and subject himself to the authority of Jesus Christ. No man will be saved on his own merits and by his own accomplishments, by his own great honors in whatever civil society or civil ceremony of honor that he may receive. He will not be saved by these, but he will be saved only as he lives in harmony with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church certainly teaches and promotes the positive benefits of the gospel of Jesus Christ among all men, no matter what nation a person is a part of. Sin must be rebuked, and it must be condemned no matter who practices it. Someone might say, well, what does that have to do with our government? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and notice something that about the preaching of John the Baptist, who was preparing the way for Jesus Christ. In Matthew 3, beginning in verse 1 in that chapter, Matthew wrote in his gospel and said this, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' In verse 5, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, as they confessed their sins. But now notice in verse 7, when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you, from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John was out in the wilderness preparing the way for Jesus Christ, and he was teaching the message of God, and he had the ability to note when people were coming to him expressing a desire to be in a right relationship with God, to know that they needed repentance prior to that. Luke, in his account, which is very much similar, in verses 1 through 14, in Luke chapter 3, picking up with verse 10 in that section that describes the preaching of John, Luke in his gospel says, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. You see, all of these, when they understood that they were, that John was baptizing in the wilderness and repentance was to be involved in that in order that a person might have his sins removed and be right with God, people from every walk of life throughout all Judea came out there. And they had specific questions that they were asking John. They heard his rebuke to the religious leaders of his day, who came out there to see what sort of business that John was up to, and thought themselves already righteous enough before God to not submit to the baptism of John. But other people in various walks of life had questions about their specific situation, about how they should live to be right with God, how they should change their lives, how they should repent in order to be baptized at the hands of John and enjoy that baptism of forgiveness, that baptism of repentance, and be ready when the Messiah came. They ask about their specific situations, and he answered them according to their specific situations. Now notice this about the preaching of John in Mark 6, 17 and 18. Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. Now notice what John said, which was the precedent of this activity that Herod did, having John arrested and bound in prison. For John had been saying in Mark 6 and verse 18 to Herod, remember Herod is the ruler, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John applied God's word to all men alike. When the soldier came out there and asked him how he's supposed to live to please God, John told him. He didn't cover it up. When the common people came out and asked John how they were to live to please God, John told them the truth and what they needed to do to live and to please God. He told them exactly what they needed, no matter how lowly their status, or even to the king, even to the ruler of this area. John told him exactly what he needed to do. God's word to all men alike, including common people, tax collectors, soldiers. Some of his plainest rebukes were directed against arrogant, hypocritical, religious, political leaders. He told them what they needed to do to be right with God. The unscriptural marriage of a king was condemned openly and pointedly. The same kind of preaching and teaching was done by Jesus Christ. The same kind of preaching and teaching was done by his apostles. Should the same kind of preaching and teaching be done today? If not, why not? Individuals have liberty to participate in civil and political activities. The Bible authorizes governments, but it leaves the particular specific details of those governments to men. The Bible doesn't describe various forms of government to every detail and offer to men, "Now choose one of these." It leaves those things to men. It authorizes citizenship without specifying degrees of participation, levels of participation, other than be a person who respects authority and be a person who is obedient to the government leaders and the laws of the land so far as you can. But your first primary obedience, of course, is to God. Whether a person votes, serves in the military, joins a political party, takes part in campaigns, runs for office, and all matters like that are left by God to the conscience of each person. No Christian is to violate his conscience by anything that he does, political or otherwise. The conscience is very important to God. In Romans 14, verse 5, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And the same is true in all matters that are indifferent to God. Where God gives no principle or no specific instruction about what you're to do and what you're not to do. Things that are left to men to decide for themselves. Be fully convinced in your own mind. Paul went on to say in Romans 14 and verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." There are some things that have no bearing on your relationship in the kingdom of God. They're matters of indifference as far as God is concerned, and whether you participate in them or not is to be left to your own conscience. But be fully persuaded in your own mind, whatever you do. Whatever decision is made, we must remember that God rules in the nations of men. And God overrules in the nations of men. We must act in keeping with moral principles rather than a personal or political loyalty. Certainly God's principles are more important, the most important for the Christian. We must put such priorities as worship in the family above other interests and things that are less important. And the most important thing we can do for our country is to live godly, peaceable, righteous lives as citizens of our country. Because Proverbs 14 and verse 34 clearly says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people, no matter what nation they live in. And then finally, we must stress that the church's work and its mission is one that is spiritual and not political. God established the church with a specified, limited work that the church is involved in this world. To preach the gospel, to worship God, to serve God, to edify one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and to support needy Christians. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. I write so that you will know how to conduct himself, so that one will know how to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. That's what God's people do in this earth. They act as a pillar and support for the truth of God. Their job in this life, their work in this life, is to hold forth the Word of God to other people so that they can hear it, so that they can understand it. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. The church has a benevolent responsibility to those who are saints. Acts 2, 42 through 47, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. This is describing the first church that came into existence, the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 44 goes on to say, and all those who had believed were together and had all things common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And we get a picture of what the very first church on this earth, under the direction of the apostles, was doing. And we're told that they were faithful to the apostles' teaching. They were faithful to the doctrine of Christ that the apostles presented to them. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking bread and prayer. And they were doing other things. They were selling their possessions, because in their minds, in their hearts, was the principle that my brothers and sisters in Christ mean as much to me, if not more, than my very self, than the own members of my family. So they were continuing with that frame of heart, with one mind, and united together, one mind, breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. We can learn something from that, can't we? We can learn what the church's mission is by looking at passages that describe how the church functioned and what it did in the pages of our New Testament. It's not a social welfare agency. It's not the church is not an arm of the civil government. It's not a political institution. It's not a secular school. It's not a recreation club. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not. The church has not a minute or a penny to spend on such endeavors, because the Lord never commanded it. While opposing immorality, dishonesty, and the sin of every kind, it has no political program, and the Church of Jesus Christ endorses no political candidate. It holds no political rallies. It offers no candidate in our run for government office a place and a time to take this pulpit and address people. That's not the church's business. It doesn't offer this pulpit as a platform for political speeches. The Church of Jesus Christ makes no political contributions or donations. It has no political action committees at any level. The Church of Jesus Christ registers no voters. It organizes no voters. It transports no voters to the polls, and it finances no part whatsoever of the voting process. That doesn't mean that Christians are opposed to anything that has to do with the government. It just means that that's not the work of the spiritual body of Christ on this earth. The spiritual body of Christ has a much more important work than a political agenda. Christ gave no authority in His Word for the church to act in such a way. And when the church acts in that way, it sins and rebels against the doctrine of Jesus Christ. He put all things in subjection under His feet, Christ's feet, and gave Him, Christ, as head over all things to the church. The head of the church never commanded for the body of Christ to be involved in the political things as a group. It's His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. Anyone who goes too far, 2 John verse 9, and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. We must let the church be the church and let the government be the government and not mix the two together. I think these principles are important, and I think that they can help us to understand things about the political process as far as God's perspective is concerned. Tuesday is election day. You may be going to vote. You may be exercising your right as a citizen of this country, this free country, to participate in the political process. You have that right. You can do that righteously in this country. You, on the other hand, could be of the opinion that you don't want anything to do with the politics of this country and refuse to vote. That's also your right to do as well. The church cannot tell you you must vote or you must not vote. It's not the place of God's people to do that. Biblical matters that have to do with politics are decided by an individual. What he knows from the Word of God, the principles from the Word of God that govern his life and his own conscience. Many Christians will be going to the polls to cast a vote for the candidate of their choice on Tuesday, if they haven't already participated in the early election. The Church of Christ is not a part of the political process. What a Christian does in politics should be governed, number one, by God's Word, and number two, by his own conscience. May God bless you in your exercising your right to vote or refusing to exercise your right to vote. But above all, may God bless our nation. God is in control. He is the one who rules in the kingdoms of men. May His will always be done, recognized and followed even by the leaders of our government. May God bless you this week, and may God bless our country in the political process that will take place. If you're in our assembly today and you're not a Christian, we ask you to seriously consider your soul and its condition before God. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in order for you to have a hope of God forgiving your sins. You must believe that. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only one. He has the means of salvation. He dispenses salvation to men. Should He not be the one that tell men what they must do to enjoy the forgiveness of sin? Certainly so. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, with all of your heart? If you do, you'll confess Him before men. You'll repent of sins. You'll be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, as the Bible teaches. Can we help you with that today? If we can, please come to the front and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.